get my stuff together here. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Today we're going to be looking at the continuing our study in Genesis and looking at Genesis chapter 7. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 7, so if you turn there. But before we sort of get into that, I'd like to say a couple of things as a way of introduction, a way of reminder, so we sort of know where we are as we start reading Genesis chapter 7. Sort of going, sort of some of the key things that'll sort of help us understand and as we read through Genesis 7. So, one thing to as we study Genesis when we had looked at the study of dispensationalism, right? Like a few months ago, we went through this whole study of dispensationalism, and it was a way of looking at the Bible and interpreting, especially prophecy. And one of the things that was sort of key to that topic that we tried to emphasize and is very important for us is the way we interpret Scripture, right? Like, how do we read Scripture and interpret it? And we talked about this, you know, I think we probably mentioned this historical grammatical way, right? That we look at, you look at Scripture in the most literal way that it speaks to us, unless the context tells us otherwise, right? This is poetic, or this is just a picture. There's usually clues in the text that tell us to interpret that Scripture that way. Otherwise, we just interpret it as plainly as possible, right? And that's, I think that's an important way to look at the Bible so that we don't start making things up, essentially, right, that are not in the text. And I think we need to interpret the books of Genesis in the same way, and Genesis is one of the, just like prophecy and how, you know, we look at prophecy, for example, how the church is in, you know, how the church and the difference between the church and the Israel and all those things that we looked at before, those things, those misunderstandings because of interpretation is also there when we look at the book of Genesis, that when you don't interpret things in the most natural way, or Genesis is one of those books where there's a lot out there of folks trying to interpret the Scripture in other ways than what I think it plainly says in order to fit whatever preconceived notions that they have. Mainly the scientific, right? It's that's a big driving force in how Genesis is interpreted, and I still think that we should endeavor to interpret it in the most simple way that it says, and right, and I think the truth will be borne out, and I don't think we contradict science necessarily. So that's just a general exhortation, right? As we study Genesis, and we, you know, whether we're looking at the, you know, the first chapter and in how, you know, days are interpreted, the word day is interpreted differently by different people, when I think day should just be interpreted in the plainest way. We also see the flood here, and what we will learn about the flood being interpreted in ways that don't coincide with what the scripture says, right? And so a lot of what we'll be looking at is to say, what does the Bible say about the flood? And, you know, what are we going to believe about it, right? Because there are many who will try to adjust things because it doesn't fit some other notion that they have. So what we know is that we have creation at the very beginning in chapter 1, and then we are reminded in Genesis 1 and verse 29 and 30 that right at the very beginning, man and animals basically start as vegetarians, right? So if you look at the verses, I won't turn to some of these just because it'll be easier. You can verify that I'm posting the right things. Go back and look at these verses if you'd like. But man and animals, you know, we're given trees and fruit and those things as food, and every green plant as food, right? And so that's the way it started. You know, it's a world we can't quite imagine, I think, with when we look around us, right? And it's kind of inconceivable, but this is what it says, right? That this is the way it is. You know, like, be nice to have in this day and age, like, mosquitoes that are vegetarian, or lions that are, you know, but this is the way it was, right? And that things changed, obviously, but this is the way it started, right? The other important thing to remember as we start studying this, is that based on Romans 15 and verse 12, Romans 15 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. So just as through one man sin entered the world, that one man is referring to Adam, right? So just as sin entered through Adam, death through sin entered the world as well, is what it's saying, right? And death spread to all mankind. So as we study the book of Genesis, it's important to interpret it in the light of this New Testament verse, in that if you see interpretations of Genesis which suggest that there was death before the fall, I would be highly skeptical of that interpretation, right? Because of this verse, right? It says death was produced by sin entering the world, right? Therefore, if there are things out there that say that death entered into the world before this, I would start questioning that, right? And so, after the fall, death began, right? And so we have Adam and Eve sinning, death began, God wanted people to, man to be vegetarian, though there's some, you know, if you look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2, you can read it on your time. You'll see that, you know, that some of Cain's descendants kept livestock, right? And you're like, okay, why would they keep livestock? So some people have speculated that perhaps they went against God's desire and actually were eating livestock at that time. But regardless, the intent that God had before was that was that man would be vegetarian. And then we'll see that in Genesis 9, when whoever does it in a couple weeks, you'll see that God changed that, where we were allowed to eat meat, right? But Genesis 9 and 3 will suggest that. But anyway, so the other important thing to remember as we get into this background kind of thing here is that that there was no rain on the earth, right? So Genesis 2, chapter 5, verse 5 and 6 say this: now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground, right? So there was no rain yet, right? So, and so again, this is a world we can't quite conceive of now, right? But this is the way it was, and the theory or the understanding is that there was this canopy, right, of moisture around the earth, right? That it didn't rain, but it sort of was there in the atmosphere, and so that was the setup at that time, right? So there was no rain. So as we come into Genesis 7, this is important, right? Because obviously we know what's going to happen. We talked about it last week already. There's going to be a flood. God talks about rain, something that had never happened. And so it is entirely unique. So we see, you fast forward hundreds of years, you see like a lot of things developing through the early parts of Genesis. There's agriculture and the arts with music and musicians and musical instruments, with metallurgy, with cities being born, urbanization. So we know that there was a quick advancement, right, through these years. And maybe, so when we come to Genesis chapter 7 around Noah's time, we're about 1650 years from the beginning, right? So about close to 2,000 years, right? 1600 years is about the time where we are coming into the picture in chapter 6 and 7 of Genesis. And so in this period of time, there's this huge advancement. And if you look at, you know, I don't want to get into it, but you look at, this was not primitive people, right? And you can sort of see just looking at ancient things out there, you realize that technology and understanding of things was far greater than even we can explain a bunch of things even now, right? Like looking at certain, you know, you look at the pyramids of Giza, or you look at the Nazca lines, right? If you've heard of, you know, Mike and Wendy aren't here, but I imagine some of you may have been to Peru and seen the Nazca lines, these huge geoglyphs, these pictures in the sand or stone or whatever that are miles, you know, like 500 meters, you know, wide, which can only be really viewed properly from the air. And you're like, how would they be able to see that back in those days? How did they draw that? I mean, there's so many things out there that we can't explain from back in the day. So just to set the stage that these were advanced cultures at this point, right? And, you know, we saw in chapter 6 when Josh covered it, there was men of renown, right? There was publicity and people knew about these, you know, certain characters, and there was, but we are also told that wickedness had grown along with it, right? That men were wicked. And we heard last week about Noah being told, right? It says in chapter 6 and verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And so God had reached a point where he was going to judge mankind for where they were. Now it's interesting, so you would think that 1650 years later, that knowledge about God and those things had sort of faded away, but just to put things in perspective, right? At this time, Methuselah was still alive, right? He's the one who's lived this, you know, the longest, right? As far as the Bible is recorded. And Methuselah, I was looking at it, lived the latter part of the 200 years of Adam's life, right? So 200 years of the latter part of Adam's life, Methuselah lived. So he had essentially first-hand knowledge of what happened in the garden, right? And here he is, Methuselah, at the beginning of the flood, Noah's grandfather, right? And so Noah had, in a sense, first-person account, right? From somebody maybe second-person account, but somebody who was able to say, these are the things that happened, and was able to communicate that to Noah. I'm sure that is how Noah came to know about God, right? This was passed in. And it wasn't like some distant knowledge out there. It was oral tradition, past second generation, right? It's like my grandfather telling me what happened to his father, kind of thing, right? Like first, you know, like that's reliable, that's fresh, that's, you know, like made an impact, obviously, right? And so you have Noah, this man, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God, right? So let's start reading chapter 7. The first 7 verses is just the last week before the flood starts, right? So Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean too, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky by seven, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, and now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. So this is that last week before the rain. The next few verses is the day they entered the ark, and it says, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark. Went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. So you have the waters coming in, and then chapter 11 to 17 is basically what happens over the next 40 days, right? It says, it came in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of the sons with them entered the ark. So he's got a very careful account of who was in the ark, who was saved, right? they and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female, all of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Right? So the Lord closed the ark. Then you have the 40, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. So they say, I can't remember what it was, it has to be like 15 feet of water or something before they guessed the ark would start floating. And then water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils were the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Right, so it rained 40 days, but there was water much later and longer prevailing on the earth. So one of the things I want to sort of go through and point out, just to be, I'll try to get to it fairly quickly, but it's important. I think there's a lot of teaching and theories out there about this flood, various versions of this flood. Either that the flood was a local flood, right? That it was limited to that region. That it wasn't, that's not a historical account. There's others who would claim that. But I'd like to just, you know, give a few reasons why that this is not true, right? And I borrowed this from, if you've read Henry Morris, as a I borrowed some of these points from him, but I got a couple others from elsewhere as well. But if you read his book, it's a really good book on Genesis. Anyway, so the first thing. Is that the word used for flood is something that's unique to Genesis. There's one other occurrence of it in Psalms, but I think all the uses of this word flood are primarily used for the Noahic flood, right? And all the other words that are translated flood is a different word, right? So this to me on its own just suggests that what happened during that flood was a unique, right? It wasn't a normal flood, right? It was a different and unique event. It sort of doesn't exactly prove it, but it's just one of those little things that, like, why would the Bible just use, you know, that one word for this event? But I think it was because it was a unique kind of thing, right? The other thing is that it rained for 40 days, right? If you've seen what happened with Hurricane Helene, right? The amount of rain that dropped in just a few hours, right? Can you imagine what happens in 40 days? just the incredible amount of damage that would happen. I don't think the way our atmosphere is set up, this would happen. This could happen now for 40 days. But with the way it was set up with that moisture canopy, it's possible for this thing to happen. And it happened, right? We have to believe it happened because that's what it says. It rained for 40 days. So not only was there rain for 40 days, it says there was, right, in verse 11, that there was the fountains of the great deep. So not only was rain coming from the top, torrential, heavy, unceasing rain for 40 days, you had the that's what the word is, floodgates, right? It uses the word floodgates, the floodgates of heaven. the windows of heaven. There's other places, right? It must have just been pouring buckets, right? And then it says the fountains of the great deep burst open, right? And so these cisterns that were underground with filled with water, highly pressurized most likely, there were cracks in those, perhaps through earthquakes or volcanoes or whatever activity that happened. But there was this, basically it was a cataclysmic event, right? So there's water coming in from the bottom, water coming in from the top, and you can imagine the damage and destruction that occurred. And then in verse 18 is an interesting word used. Verse 18 and 19. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface. And then verse 19, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth. So this word prevail, it's a Hebrew word that means great and multiplied exceedingly, right? It has this notion that it was overwhelming. It overwhelmed the earth. Again, evidencing that things were just, you know, the whole world was overwhelmed by this water. And then in verse 19 it says that the mountains were covered, right? All the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And it's the word, the use of all, everywhere, are just, you know, like you just have to take it for what it says. All, you know, all mountains everywhere were covered. So it just doesn't speak. If you just read the plain reading of it, it's not a regional flood. It's a worldwide catastrophic flood. And then we see that all living things died, right? 7:4 says God intended to blot out from the face of the land every living thing. That was his intent. And then at the end, in verse 21 to 23, it says all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of the spirit of life, died. Right? All. Right? He wiped out every living thing. Every living thing. So the judgment was terrible, and it was complete. The Lord Jesus, I just go through this quickly, spoke of the flood as a historical event as well. So it was not just the text in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, Genesis, but in the Lord also, you know, talked about the situation when Noah entered the flood, entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all, right? And then there's also the epistles in 2 Peter chapter 3. We see that by the water through which the world at that time was destroyed by being flooded with water. So again, the apostles talk about a worldwide flood. Right. So just interesting that happened. And you know, if you just step back for a second and say, you know, why would Noah build an ark if it wasn't a worldwide flood? I mean, he could have just, you know, 120 years, he could move to wherever. It was not going to rain, right? It doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense. And why, you know, like the animals will also move to higher ground, and, you know, that's how animals would survive. But this was not the way it worked, right? And then we have external evidence as well that I won't get into for lack of time. But you can look it up and see that pretty much every culture in the world has a flood story, right? Pretty much every culture. You know, I was reading Chinese legends of, you know, it's all different variants of it, right? That it's not entirely accurate, right? The Bible is the accurate one, but it's very similar themes, right? Somebody, there's a flood, and in fact, many of them are that it's a judgment. It's a flood because of a judgment. There's a vessel that's involved in the rescue of people, usually a few, like either a gourd. I read about a gourd or a boat or, you know, like all kinds of things. There's a few escaped, and then they were, the remaining ones were the ones who sort of procreated following that. And you can also go to look at the Epic of Gilgamesh. This is one of the most famous ones, but there's many. In every culture you'll see it. The Epic of Gilgamesh, where there's so many similarities with the flood story. Now, many would say that these are because the Bible took these from these old documents, actually. That's what some would say, right? They're like, oh, the Epic of Gilgamesh existed beforehand, so the Ark, you know, the biblical story is based off of this. And, you know, that's just not true, right? The reality is that in the vestiges and the remnants of history, oral tradition, a historical event has been ingrained in all cultures of the world that actually happened, right? And so you see glimpses of that throughout. It's just not a coincidence. And people who say it is there, you know, that just doesn't make any sense. The only way it makes sense is that there was this cataclysmic thing that's so significant that it stuck in cultures throughout the world this many years later, right? Okay. So, the other thing, just for a short bit, that I'd like to address is, you know, when people look at geologic structures, right, in different columns, you go to the Grand Canyon, especially out west with the Grand Canyon, and the layers and the fossils in them, and, you know, the whole, you know, you go to school and they'll tell you that, you know, each layer was created over millions of years, and each set of fossils found in each layer were animals from that layer, and there's, you know, and that's a theory, right? And there's enough evidence to suggest that if we follow this cataclysmic flood paradigm, right, that those things can be explained as well, right? That you can have all these things, the sedimentary action, these layers getting created quickly, these animals getting fossilized quickly, their footprints getting, preserved. I mean, thousands of years, if these things happen over millions of years, a footprint getting preserved like they find is very unusual, right? There's so much evidence to suggest that these, you know, you'll see the layers like curled up, right? These curls in the layers that just cannot be explained with like a slow accumulation of that layer, right? And so, you know, they'll have explanations for these things. But my point is they'll they meaning the people who have these long time frames and so forth. It's just, my point is, it's just as reasonable to look at the flood and say it could have happened this way. Just as reasonable. It's not some flight of fancy. And you see it, if you look at, if you, you can look, there's some really good YouTube things out there, if you, I can point you to, where, like, if you look at, like, Mount St. Helens exploded, I mean, a volcano, you know, erupted in the early 80s. And it was a, you know, it was like, it happened within a day. I think a couple of days later, there was another, like, a small explosion, but it was a short period of time, within a week maybe, it was all done. And you look at what happened to the surrounding landscape, right, is a microcosm of what has, what you see out in like the Grand Canyon and things like that, right? Just these channels being cut open, right? Like the sedimentary layers getting formed because of different layers of like water coming out and putting on layers, then the ash coming out and putting other layers, and you see the same kinds of things. You see like channels getting created that, you know, you, they'll say, oh, it's that little river that goes in there that created this wide canyon. And that's doesn't explain it, right? It's much more reasonable to say these, you know, 40 days of rain and rain coming from the bottom and the top, and you see what happens. Just a few, you know, you, the Helene thing is, you see the videos from that? It is just incredible what it's done, right? Just for 3 days. So you can imagine these, the landscape getting completely altered with this flood. So I just, all this just to say, you can trust the Word of God as truth, right? There's enough, like, truth, there's enough evidence externally as well to say that we're not just, like, checking out our brains at the door, and believing these things, right? There's legitimate, you know, reasons why we can say we believe the Bible and the Bible corresponds to what we see outside. All right, so for the last few minutes, I'd like to talk about a couple of things that sort of some of the lessons, spiritual lessons we can learn from this, right? And I think I'd like to consider two kinds of people in this picture, right? We have those that are outside the ark and those that are inside the ark, right? I think that's a clear division of people in this account between Genesis 6 and 7, right? So you have those outside the ark. You can imagine, you know, God gave the command to Noah in 120 years. He's working on this ark. His children may not have, you know, some may have come right while he was starting to work and some came later, so he might have hired people. But you can imagine the various kinds of reactions to what he was doing, right? I'm sure there were those who thought he was a madman, right? Yeah, I'm gonna go living my life, right? This guy's nuts. He's, ignore him, right? And you see the same kinds of behavior now, right? In this day and age. People who look at Christ, who look at the Bible and be like, these people are nuts. They don't know what they're doing. I'm not going to believe them. I'm leaving them to just do their own thing, right? Then there are others who look at it with, like, interest. They're probably with people like, oh, you know, like, oh, look at the shape of the bow, like the artistry, the craftsmanship, the diligence of the workers, and, you know, and admired intellectually what was happening with the ark. Right? Oh, this, you know, it's just like, look at the, you know, like, why is he using that wood and not this wood? And, you know, it's interestingly shaped and, you know, speculating on what water from the air might look like. Or, you know, I don't know. Like, but just intellectually interacting with this, but not believing the truth of it. Right? And you see this a lot now. Especially now I see it, right? I think there's a, things have gotten so, have gone so bad morally that even unbelievers realize how bad it is, right? People who don't have morals per se look at what's going on and they're like, oh, this is crazy. This doesn't make any sense. We shouldn't be doing this. This is like things that just even for unbelievers don't make sense, right? So they intellectually, you'll see, will appreciate the tenets of the Bible, right? They're like, yeah, it's useful. It's a good thing to, you know, not commit adultery, or it's a good thing to speak the truth. It's good for society. That's why we have order. They'll assent to it intellectually, right? And you'll see that a lot now. A lot. I'll name a name. Jordan Peterson. He's a very famous person now, like very big, quote-unquote, influencer. And he'll talk about the Bible and talk about the lessons from the Bible. But he is the epitome of one in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, holding a form of godliness and denying its power. A form of godliness. He does not believe the gospel. He does not believe the Bible other than as literature with valuable moral stories that you can... And there's many like him. There's a big new group of intellectuals in this way, right? Then you have those who disdain and belittle and mock Noah openly, and you have the same kind of thing here, right? In this day and age, people who are openly critical of Christianity, who are violent, who attack anything, or who, you know, if you talk about life within the womb being valuable, they'll attack you and imprison you and you know, all kind of, like, openly. I'm sure it's the same way with Noah, right? And yet, at the end, there was judgment, right? We saw that verse in Luke. It says they were marrying and giving in marriage, the Lord said, during the time of Noah. What does that mean? They were just living their lives like it was just another day. No thought of eternity. No thought of what's coming next. I'm just going to live my life. But there's judgment, right? And there was judgment. And I can't imagine when the rain started and, you know, things started falling, they must have been like, whoa, what is this? A little wet drops and things I've never experienced before. But it's too late. Too late. God was patient. He waited. He waited 120 years, right? And then he waited 7 more, even. Maybe at that time Noah was preacher of righteousness. He knew it's coming now. You know, he's not been communicated to 120 years later. Like, oh, we're right there. You need to get on. He's probably like preaching. Too late. They didn't listen. Thankfully, his wife, his boys and their wives listened, right? They also lived by faith, right? They obeyed God. They believed God. If they didn't believe God, they wouldn't have gotten on that ark either. And so you have that small remnant that was preserved. And then finally, you have those inside the ark. And that's the good news, right? You have a choice, and there are those inside the ark. And the ark is just a wonderful picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's the one door in which you went into the ark, and the Lord Jesus is the one door in which you can find peace and safety and security from judgment, because he bore the judgment due for you. So today, as we go on outreach, we remember there are those on the outside and those on the inside. Those on the inside have peace and security. They're with God. Preserved. And those on the outside who are going to face judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the what it reveals to us about our hearts and what it reveals to us about you, Father. We thank you that you're a God of love and that you paid for our sins when your Son died on the cross of Calvary. And we pray that each one here has trusted in him, that they have entered through that one door, accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that one who is the way, the truth, and the life, that one, the Lord Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and mankind. We pray that we be able to go out from here secure for those who believe that you have saved us. You, as in Noah's time, closed the door of the ark. You have secured us in Christ. And we can trust upon that. We pray for the food that you've prepared downstairs. Help us to eat it and be nourished. We pray for the outreach as well, Father, that we would be able to speak to those who are still walking in their sins. Speak to them of Christ and his love for them. We pray that you'd help us with the weather as well, that it would remain reasonable enough for us to be able to go out. Thank you again for hearing us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.